You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Amen. A few of your Bibles, would you open with me to Isaiah chapter 38, Isaiah chapter 38. And so we have been going through this sermon series, It Is Finished, where we started in at Easter. And our biggest burden has been to unpack out of that cry that Jesus made in John 19, verse 30, to unpack what has God done with your sins? What has He done? It is finished. What does it all mean? And a lot of times we usually just do that, and then we move on from Easter as if nothing has changed. But we are wanting to camp on this. And right now we have a couple of weeks left. And where we're really camping on this just to show us there's infinitely more that He did by that just one cry. And so we began by looking and seeing that our sins have been removed at the cross. And so they've been removed, that they've been laid on His Son. And so that now God has laid His righteousness on us. And then so our sins have been covered. And so He interrupts all shame at the cross, and He has covered them. He has forgiven them at the cross. And last week we looked at Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where we see that our sins have been cleansed. And so today we are looking at when you begin to look into the New Testament writers, they begin to bring these echoes of these stories of what God has done with our sins from the Old Testament. And one of those echoes is coming from Isaiah chapter 38. And so, and then it is worth us mentioning this one. So I'm going to read the whole story, and then we'll camp on verse 17, because that's the echo that I want us to dig into a little bit more. So this is the story about King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And he was only 25 when he actually, was set as king. He died around 687 BC. This story is around 702 BC. He ruled for 29 years. And he gets to a place where he's terminally ill. Look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill. He became terminally ill. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, this is a prophet, this is not, I was like, man, like, that's not what I would do as a pastor, but he's a prophet. This is what he said. This is what the Lord says: set your house in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover. So he just kind of basically just dumps that in front of him, and then he walks away. I was like, wow. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he said, please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you. And here he's talking with the background of his father, there, King Ahaz, who happens to be one of the most wicked kings. And he says this, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. If you read it in another place, it says Isaiah had not even left the court. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, your God, the God of your ancestors says. I have heard your prayer. You can underline these words. This is actually so comforting. I've heard your prayers and I've seen your tears. Look, I'm going to add 15 years to your life, and I will rescue you and this city from the grasp of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This is the sign to you from the Lord, and he will do as what that he will do what he has promised. I'm going to make the sun's shadow that goes down on the stairway of Ahaz back by 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back by the 10 steps it had descended. And a poem of Hezekiah of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from illness, he goes on to say this, and this is a poem. And I said, in the prime of life, my life, I must go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will never see the Lord, and the Lord in the land of the living. I will not look on humanity any longer with the inhabitants of what is passing away. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. I have rolled up like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. By nightfall, you make the end of me. And I thought until morning, he will break all my bones like a lion. And by nightfall, you make an end of me. I hope you hear how hopeless this situation was for him. And he says, I chirp like a swallow on a or a crane. I mourn like a dove. My eyes grow weak looking upward. Lord, I am oppressed. Support me. What can I say? Listen to this. What can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And I walk along slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Lord, by such things people live, and in every one of them my spirit finds life. And you have restored me to health and let me live. And look at verse 17. And indeed, it was for my own well-being that I had such an intense bitterness. But your love has delivered me from the pit of destruction. For you have thrown all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, only the living can thank you as I do today. A father will make your faithfulness known to your children. The Lord is ready to save me, and he will, and we will play stringed instruments all the days of our lives. One of the reasons why we sing at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of pressed figs and apply it to your infected skin so that he may recover. And Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the Lord's temple? So here, just to recap, what we see in this story is that he was sick to the point of death. And then we see him now, Isaiah comes in and tells him that he is going to die. He weeps bitterly in verse 3, and God hears him and extends his life in verse 5. And God gives him a sign where literally the shadow moves. And then after this, he breaks into a poem where he is talking about what God did. And here, what he's describing is this, that at his worst, and he was at his worst, he was at death's doors, and where then God turns around and he gives him his best. And this is what's described in verse 17 there. Indeed, it was for my well-being that I had such an intense bitterness. And he's like, man, I found out that I was about to die, and I was in this intense bitterness where everything was gloom right where I was. But your love has delivered me. It is nothing but God's love that he is the one who then delivered him from the pit of destruction. And he says, for you have thrown all my sins behind your back. And so this is a fitting language that we find echoed in the New Testament that like as they're meditating on what Christ has done, this is actually where they're finding, they're digging out of this and they're finding and what has God done to us since he finds us almost dead. Really, he finds us dead. Hezekiah was as good as dead and God came through. It was his love that rescued him. And then this is why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, echoing these things, look at this, and you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. And it is picking up these echoes from the Old Testament, bringing and saying, what about you in Jesus? And like if before Jesus, you were dead in your trespasses, like Hezekiah, we were all at death's door. And so therefore, we need to be thankful for the gospel. Because in the gospel, it is only in Christ that our sins are put what? Behind God's back. They're put behind God's back. And so you see that there. And in the way he says, for you have thrown all my sins behind your back. And it is only in Christ that this is now fulfilled. And now we can enjoy that. We can enjoy that. And here he uses what we would call like in a complicated way, anthropomorphic language, where he makes God, who is spirit, and paints him as if he has a body. And he says that God has put it behind his back, right? It's a vivid image where and it is as if God has taken all our sins in his hand and then he hurls them and throws them behind him and never to see them, no, never for us and him, never to see it again, never to be influenced by it again, never again to take it into consideration when he deals with us and when he hears our prayers, right? He doesn't cast it behind him so that he can, at the right time, bring them back again, right? But when compared to human beings, that same phrase there, if you read, for example, 1 Kings 14:9 says this, you behaved more wickedly than all who were before you. In order to anger me, and this is God talking to the nation of Israel, and he says, you have proceeded to make yourself other gods and cast images, right, idolatry, and you have flung me behind your back. Right? He's saying that when it comes to us, we tend to actually throw him behind our back so we can have a face-to-face relationship with our sins. Right? But you're going to get to see this. Nehemiah 9:26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. He's praying, Nehemiah, and they flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies. For us, the only thing we're good at in the Bible when it comes to putting behind our back is God and what he has commanded, right? Psalm 50 verse 17, you hate instruction and you fling my words behind you, right? And here, Hezekiah says, he takes it and he says, while we are so good at taking you and casting you and what you have said, but you, in turn, do something totally different. You take all those sins as well, and then you put them so that now we can be face to face with you. I hope you can see what this means when he's saying it is finished at the cross. Right? Hezekiah does not explain how this has happened, but for us at the cross, we can see now how that has become real, where he has now taken off our sins and he has thrown them to oblivion behind him, right? We usually hide things behind our backs as elements of surprise,
right? And we always, like, when if you're playing a game of you always hide your hand so that you pull that out as a surprise, right? And we do that also when we fight with our loved ones, don't we? That's when we go back and we bring something that we had promised was way behind us. And we're like, I have forgiven you, I'm done with it, and all that. But then we go and we fish 20 years ago, 15, 12, whatever it is, and we go bring it up, we hurl it from the bag, and we use that to crumble the other person. But I want you to see here, he doesn't hold us. This is not this is not the nature of our God. When he says that he has put them in his back, he never brings it at the right time so that he can rub it on our face again. That's the good news of the gospel. That he doesn't hold us. He places our sins behind his back permanently and irreversibly in Christ, and they're kept so that no one, at least even the greatest of them all, God himself, he's not even going to make use of them to condemn us with them. This is where I hope I strike your curiosity to go and read the Old Testament. And then when you read the New Testament, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. What does that mean? They're bringing out all these themes, and because in Christ they've become alive. No condemnation, Romans 8:1. Right? He does that so that in order that no one, even you yourself, might appeal to such transgressions as the basis for God condemning you. Look at Romans 8:33. Who? Like, I love the who's of Romans 8. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, right? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God. And look at what he does for us. When anyone comes to condemn us and say that you are condemned, Jesus intercedes. It means he comes, stands in between and says, no, you can't touch this one. His sins have been forgiven. It is finished. So the question here is then, what then does God intend for us and others to see, if not our sins? Because our sins usually are a big preoccupation to us, what we have done. Right? Psalm 51, we heard it last week. My sin is ever before me. And at the cross, God says, it is finished. I've forgiven. So that now your sin now has been removed. What does he intend for us to see? What does he intend for us to preoccupy ourselves with? What does he intend for in the gospel? Romans chapter 1. In the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been revealed. Now our preoccupation is this new life that he has given us, right? God intends us to see what he sees. He intends us to begin to see ourselves through his own lens, to see what he sees, so that we can continue to exchange, right? To exchange our righteousness for his. From now onwards, it's not our righteousness that we focus on. Isaiah is going to say our own righteousness is like filthy rags. A very vivid description. And not only that, Romans 3:10 is going to say, as it is written, echoing the Psalms, There is none righteous, echoing Psalm 14. There is no one righteous, not even one. Reminds me of a great philosopher, one of the Greek philosophers that he is famous for two things, Diogenes. He's famous for two things. This guy was weird, period. But anyway, he's famous for two things. He's rumored that he lived in a bathtub. And he took this tub with him wherever he went. And he lived like a human turtle. Like he just basically wanted to be known as the cleanest man. So he took this bathtub, just constantly took a bath. But so he had two possessions that really mattered more to him. One of them was that bathtub, right? Trying to cleanse himself nonstop. The second one was he was in possession of a lamp. This lamp, he carried it. And he would go and search every nook and cranny of Athens, looking for an honest man. This saying that this lamp was wore out before he was even successful to find this, because his search was futile. He could not find an honest, righteous man. He could have just gone to Psalm 14 and Romans 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. And even today, if you were to actually take and multiply Diogenes and have a million of them, send them with a million lamps, you could search the entire world, you will find none. None righteous. This is what actually R.C. Sproul says in his book, Enjoying God. He says, this is the dilemma. On earth, there is an absence of perfect righteousness. In heaven, there is fullness of righteousness. And because God is righteous and we are not, we need a savior. A righteous God requires righteousness from his creatures. And if we fail to provide our own righteousness, then we must look elsewhere to secure it. And our search, right, should not be here on earth. It should look upward. We should look towards him. And that's actually where we will uncover the story of an alien righteousness. Jesus, who came in, who visited the planet, who came and he brought his own righteousness and he gave us his righteousness. So Christ is our righteousness. And in him, we are then made righteousness. Amen. So Romans 3:22 is going to say the righteousness of God is through faith. It is not in what we can do. It is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? And so here we get to see all have sinned. And then verse 24 is going to continue. But they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Right? So now, we are now given the righteousness of God. And at the cross, God now begins to see us, because at the cross, we are now by faith united to Christ. Yesterday, I did a wedding, a very vivid picture of Christ and the church, right? A picture of Christ and the church, where at the end of the day, the two become one in covenant marriage. And so we are united with Christ Jesus at the cross and his resurrection. And now we are united with him in this unbreakable spiritual covenant in such a way that now his righteousness becomes our righteousness, right? It is in marriage that we see where one name gets swallowed underneath another, and then the two have become one flesh. And this is what we see in Christ. We're united. And then so now, what is it? If he has taken our sins and cast them in his back, we now have to actually begin to orient ourselves now to begin to say, what does he see when he sees me? And now begin to see ourselves and see what he sees. What he sees in us is the righteousness of his son, because we have now been united with his son. Amen. Though I would say, yes, we remember where he has taken us from. But if our sins are behind his back, our preoccupation should become, we should become deep sea divers into the righteousness he has given us. Right. And so now, I want to really just kind of go even deeper. We have to ask this question. Even deeper, what does he want? So yes, now we've been given this new righteousness. It's like that son who comes in running. Yes, they've been given what? The court. They've been washed clean, Psalm 51. His sins have been covered, right? Washed clean, welcomed home, given new robes of righteousness and everything, and the signet ring. What's next? What's next? This is where I think a lot of Christians miss out on. And my prayer is that you would discover that it is finished is more. Is an invitation. And we see here, there's God's motive actually pictured here. If you will go back to verse 17 again, indeed it was for my own well-being that I had such intense bitterness, but your love has delivered me. Your love has delivered me and from the pit of destruction, and you have thrown all my sins behind your back. And so I want to really kind of bring in front of us this, that with our sins behind his back, now what we have is this: we have unhindered communion with God. Oh, that you would hear me. We now have what? The righteousness of God. Right? Presentability before him. Now we have, Christ has now brought us, we have union with God, but now not only that, but union is not the end. It actually leads us even into communion with him. Communion with him. It says, but your love has delivered me. And then so, this is actually what Hezekiah credits God's love. And this love word here is a passionate delight and longing. That it is actually what he has used to deliver you. But my question is that if he has put our sins in his back, where is he now? There's now this unhindered communion between us and him. We are now face to face with God. And if it was his love that delivered us, what is it now that we are left to behold and to enjoy? This is what we forfeit as Christians. This word means a passionate delight and longing, right? This passionate delight, it describes an intense love one has for a woman, Genesis 34, 8, wanting to marry. And in 1 Kings 9, 19, it's used to describe Solomon's desire without limits, that he had all the riches to acquire everything that he had. But I love the fact that it describes God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 10, look, the Lord has, he's talking to the community in Exodus, him going and rescuing them. He says, the Lord has set his what? His heart on you. This is what he's doing at the cross. Not because you were numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. There was nothing significant about, but he set his eyes on you. Right? And he's going to repeat that in chapter 10, 15. Yet the Lord has set his, he had his heart set on your ancestors and loved them. Right? He chose their descendants after them, and he chose you out of all peoples as it is today. And this is what God has done to us at the cross. God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were still unlovable, Romans chapter 5. You see, these are all things that they're bringing out, that God set his love on us, right? If you were to translate if you were to translate it literally from Greek to English, and it says this, that you have loved my soul out of the pit. I love that. You loved me out of the grave. I was dead in sin. You loved me out of the grave. There was nothing that could scoop me from that grave. You loved me out of that. That's what he has done for you and me. You loved me out of that. Right? Right? Your love has gone down to the pit. And your love has drawn me out of the pit. Right? But now, not only that, your love has set you now, has taken me. This is where they're taking, that he has now seated us with him to do what? To behold him, to gaze into him, and to enjoy his love for all eternity. Right. This is what Jesus has come to do. And you begin to see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 drives this deep. But God, look at this, rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. He was so rich in his mercy because of what? His great love that he had for us. Right? Look at this. Made us alive with him. With what? Christ Jesus. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. This is beautiful. That at the end of the day, God's love is this driving force in his merciful rescue towards us from the consequences of our sins. And this is not just a small love. And this is what is meant to be our preoccupation. It's a great love. It's an overwhelming love. It's like I took my kids to the water park last week. I'm getting my weeks jumbled. I took them to the water park, and I remember at one point, they always have this thing where water is everywhere, you're saturated, but there's always this like thing where you can just stand underneath and just literally like you're standing underneath a just constant waterfall. Waterfall where you're just being drenched. This is the picture here. That Christian, what you have in Jesus is not just an invitation, it is finished. He has now taken your sins, cast them on his back, and not only that, he sees in you his righteousness, but he invites you to stand for all your days under the waterfall of his love and to be drenched by it. But what is his love for? What is the motive behind that? It is for your well-being. If you look at that, and it actually just says that it was for my well-being. It was for my well-being. You met me, and you met me for my well-being. And that word well-being is the word shalom, for my peace, right? For my peace. This is actually where even Romans 5 is echoed there, that being justified by faith, now we have shalom with God. We're restored to a peaceful relationship with God. And that's what we see here. We have this face-to-face relationship with Him. Our union with God is the basis of our communion with God. Then all of a sudden, we're called to enjoy. He has set a table for us to enjoy Him. And at the cross, when He's saying, "It is finished," and when He's risen from the dead, now the reality of Psalm 16, verse 11, becomes alive. And this is the invitation there. Look at Psalm 16, verse 11. "You revealed the path of life to me." You reveal the path of life. What is that path? That path is that there is one that, even though we were dead in sin, Psalm 16:11, that very psalm that is quoted by Peter when he is now preaching the first sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, he says that there is one that, even though you all were dead in your sins, there is one who was promised never to be abandoned in the grave, and God has risen Him from the dead, and now He has made known to us the pathway of life. Follow Him out of the grave. Follow Him out. He reveals to us the pathway of life. But what is left after that? We don't have our sins between us and God. In your presence is abundant joy. Right? Abundant joy. And my prayer is that this would become a reality for your life. And my wonder is that, is this how you describe your Christian walk? An abundant joy. Right? That joy that is not affected by suffering. Consider it pure joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, that joy that is there because Jesus has risen from the dead. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. You know why we settle for any other pleasures? Why we hold on to our darling sins in the world? It's because we don't realize how much pleasure we have in God. "It is finished" is an invitation to the abundant joy of knowing Him, right? And then this is where we get to see He gives us His Son. But not only just gives us His Son, Romans 5:5, He pours His Spirit in us, right? So that we can enjoy Him over and over and over again. So my question for us today is this. Maybe you just really need to bring, do you and I settle for little of God? Has your description of Christianity, is it just more of just like, just drudgery, or is it joy? And I want to say that everything God commands in Scripture, whether it's you, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," whether it's in eating His word, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in asking Him to obey, asking you to obey, all of it is for, it's literally an invitation to opening your life to just more and more joy. Right? I love what Tim Chester, in his book, Enjoying God as well, he says this: "Our actions don't make us Christians or keep us as Christians. It's the righteousness of God that does that." But he says now, our actions affect our enjoyment of God and our communion with Him. So every single day, my prayer is that you would wake up because of where Romans 5 kind of says it this way: we have peace with God, and we what? And we've been invited, and he says that, like, we have now been, we stand in this grace. We've taken, He picks us up from the kingdom of darkness, and He throws us right into the midst of light. Grace, standing. We are like that gymnastics, like, vaulting person who just literally spins and then just nails it. He throws us and He stands us right in the middle of God's grace. And he says, enjoy me. Enjoy me. Enjoy me. Over and over. Everything that he calls us to do is to enjoy him. I'm going to read you this excerpt from Enjoying God by Tim Chester. I pick it up and enjoy it as well. And it says this. It says, I wonder if some of us don't feel the work of the Spirit because we're not on the front line. We're not on the front line of the battle against sin. We're not on the front line of the battle for mission. Imagine you've been driving a small car. This is what our lives before Christ was like. You've been driving a small car with a beat-up engine which struggles to go over 30 miles per hour. And one day someone gives you a powerful new car with a large turbo-charged engine. And a week later, you shock them by saying, I haven't really noticed much difference. But then they discover that you've never driven over 30 miles an hour. You've got this car that can accelerate to 70 miles per hour in 3 seconds, but you don't notice the difference because you've never hit the accelerator. And then so he basically says, don't make your life so safe that you never have a cause to notice the Spirit's work. And he says, how do we live in communion with God, with the Holy Spirit? We rely on him. We expect him to work. And if you want to see the Spirit at work in your life, then attempt things that you feel you cannot do without his help. Attempt to obey him in the things that are hard. Attempt to love your unlovable husband, your unlovable wife. Attempt to serve your kids. Attempt to jump in. Attempt to kill that sin. And you will see that literally everything we do for God is done with the Spirit's help, whether we feel it or not. But if you want to feel the Spirit's help, this is what he says, then attempt things that feel beyond you, right? Attempt to obey him even in places that you're like, there is no way. I don't see a way out of this. And he says, do not complain that God never does anything dramatic in your life if you never attempt anything out of your comfort zone with the Spirit's help. So here is what I see here, that you and I, our sins are now behind his back. And so with them behind his, he's so big enough that literally now all he sees and now what we see is his righteousness. And so my invitation for you today is that it is finished is a license for you to go and enjoy as much of God as you can. Please don't forfeit that privilege. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we come before you. God, we thank you that you invite us to communion with you. God, thank you that you invite us to enjoy you forever. But many of us in this room say, but what about my sin? Thank you that you've given us in your word the comfort that your sin, our sins, God, are behind you. So Lord, I pray that today, God, you would help us to begin to enjoy you because, Lord, your righteousness is what is in front of you, and we are swallowed in that in Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information...